Hey, Dad, want to shoot some hoops?
In a bit, buddy. I promise.
Allegra knows that allergy symptoms can get in the way of enjoying the moment.
I'll just play by myself.
For outdoor and indoor allergies, get Allegra. It's the fastest, non-drowsy allergy relief. It starts working in 1 hour, helping you break through your worst allergy symptoms with continuous 24-hour relief.
Yes!
Great shot, buddy. Let's play another game.
You're on, Dad.
Get Allegra and get back to the moment. Among single-ingredient OTC-branded oral antihistamines. Use as directed.
The Capital One Saver Card presents the invention of the takeout container.
Oh, darling, I've done it. With this folded paper box, we can now easily take out food from a restaurant.
It's genius. So what do you fancy for supper?
I picked last time.
No, I picked last time.
There was a time when takeout was once the next big thing in food. Now it's the Capital One Saver Card. Earn 3% cash back on dining, 2% on groceries, and 1% on all other purchases.
What's in your wallet?
Capital One Bank, USANA.
Company.
Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I need to tell the studio I'm getting an echo in my headphones. I know there's an easy way to solve that, but you need to know that's happening. So echo in my headphones. That's okay, very good. No, that's not very good. It's still there. I'll keep talking. I can't tell if these calls are activated or not. Things are going a little differently today in the studio. Let's see. This one looks like it's been on there. Let me try it if this works. What is the name on this one? Vernon from Sacramento. I'm sorry. The lettering is – there's a very low contrast on this because it's not lit up. Vernon from Sacramento,
yeah.
Welcome to the Narrow Path. Welcome and thanks for joining us. There we go.
Yeah, it's been a – adventure.
yeah.
I called the other day and I asked a question about the idea of time versus timelessness.
Yeah.
And I'm hearing an echo too.
You're hearing that? Well, I don't know what we can do about that. Go ahead. I'm not hearing the echo on your side. Go ahead.
Okay. I asked a question about time versus timelessness, and you answered that pretty well. But I got cut off, and I wasn't able to get back, so I wanted to call back because I was in. I had a couple of additions that I wanted to, that were my reason for asking.
Okay, go ahead.
I asked the second question was about the idea of marijuana, medical marijuana, and I have a prescription for it. But my point was that I started smoking it in 1965. That was 53 years ago, and I'm still smoking. I'm struggling with it because I really, without going into detail, really am more convinced than not that God wants it out of my life. I'm not at my best with it versus without it. And I got saved when I was 7 years old through a Salvation Army camp. Are you there?
I am.
Okay, I'm sorry. It was so quiet. To this day, my mother,
who's,
she's 93. She says, regarding that experience I had at the Salvation Army, it was a Boy Scout camp with canoes and a lake and all kind. We slept in tents and really very memorable, heartful experience.
And
I was raised in
question?
A non-Christian background, so that was very real to me because my interest was up. And after receiving him as my Lord and Savior, my mother says to this day that I have not been the same since, and nor do I. I had a long hair hippie. I graduated from high school in 69.
Hey, Vernon, let me cut in right now. Vernon, can you hear me?
Yes.
Apparently, okay. Do you have a question besides the marijuana question?
Yes. I have a friend that lives in Eureka. He's a doctor, and he grows his own and smokes it. And other people I've talked with, and there, somebody at my church recently said, maybe that's what you need. He said, maybe it's just something you need. But I'm having a hard time giving
Let me ask you a question or two. Let me ask you a question about that. Why did you start smoking? Why did you start smoking at 65? For medical reasons? It wasn't legal, but were you doing it for medical reasons?
No, because I was trying to balance the imbalance. It's all with serotonin and dopamine and norepinephrine and all that. It's all out of whack. I had a difficult time reading because of my ADHD.
Okay, well, listen, I need to I can believe that, by the way. I need to cut this back to something that's manageable. You asked what I think about medical marijuana. I think that's – you asked me about that somewhere back there. And as far as I'm concerned, I would certainly urge people not to use marijuana if they can avoid it, but I don't think that medical marijuana is necessarily worse than a lot of other drugs that the pharmacist will give you. But I do think a lot of people get medical marijuana cards who don't have any medical conditions just because they want to get high. If I had chronic pain to manage or something like that and nothing else worked, I might even try medical marijuana, just because it is like any other drug, something to manage pain, perhaps. But I wouldn't want to smoke it or anything that would get me high. There are, of course, supplements made from the ingredients of marijuana that don't get you high, and you could take that. But it doesn't sound like you're managing chronic pain, but serotonin imbalances, which is something I don't know anything about and can't help you with. All I can say is that I don't think marijuana is worse than all other drugs. Some of which pharmacists might prescribe. I don't know it's the best either. I do know that it does tend to mess with your mind a little bit, and I would certainly want to, if I had to take medication of some kind, I'd want to take some kind that didn't alter my consciousness in any way, because I wouldn't want to have anything messing with my mind except myself and the Holy Spirit, and drugs is one of the last things I'd want messing with my mind. As far as whether God wants you to be taking it, I can't argue that. You said that you feel like you're not at your best with it and that God wants you to get off it. If that's what you're feeling, I think you should get off it. I don't know what will happen to you if you stop smoking marijuana. Maybe you have to replace it with something, or maybe not. Maybe if God's getting you off it, maybe you could just learn to walk with God in such a way that His Spirit will make it up to you and give you a sound mind, like the Bible talks about. But if it's more complex than that, then it's not a matter for me as a non-medical professional to make any pronouncements about whether you should be using that or some other drug. I can't even diagnose what your condition is, but I will say that if you're wondering about the moral implications of using marijuana, I would say when you use any substance that alters your consciousness, you're definitely in dangerous spiritual territory. Biblically, I think would agree with that. But I know there are some of the ingredients in marijuana that don't get you high, but are effective for pain management. I certainly can't see any reason to avoid those. But you know, I honestly don't know. You've been smoking dope since 65, 53 years ago, and I can't believe that that hasn't had a negative impact on your brain. Which is not to say that you sound like you have a negative impact on your brain, but I just can't imagine anyone smoking marijuana that long without having an impact. And I would think getting off it would be a very desirable thing. Apart from that, I can't give you any advice. If you've got a medical doctor giving you advice, then I would probably listen to him unless he gives you really bad advice. Let's talk to Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
General information, then a quick question. General stuff, maybe you heard that, I think just last week, a biography, the first one on Larry Norman came out.
Yeah, I actually have a copy of it. Someone gave it to me.
Why should the devil have
all the good music?
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
It's interesting. I heard the author interviewed on Earth and the Taxes, and it sounds like something it would be good to read. And I was interested to see that Larry Norman converted the Jewish woman that founded Jews for Jesus.
Yeah, yes.
Yeah. Susan Perlman or something.
Susan Perlman, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Perlman,
yeah. I knew her. I knew her, and she told me that testimony. I met her in the 70s on the streets in San Francisco. I was actually handing out tracts with her and some other Jews for Jesus in San Francisco, and we were teamed up because they teamed up in twos. Actually, Moish Rosen started Jews for Jesus, but Susan Perlman was with him right from the beginning and became a major player in the Jews for Jesus. Yeah,
well,
and
that's
she told me how she'd met Larry Norman on the
real quick.
Okay, go ahead.
And it's interesting. The term Jews. What's the derivation? Where did it come from? Kind of give us some information on the term Jew. You know, Judea.
Well, the term Jew. A-U-D. Yeah. The term Jew is an abbreviation for the word Judah, and it was never used in the Bible until after all the tribes of Israel were melded into one nation called Judah. You know, there were 12 tribes of Israel. They divided into two nations. The 10 tribes to the north were called Israel. The 2 tribes to the south were called Judah. Certain individuals from the 10 tribes in the north migrated south and became part of the nation of Judah. Though they were not part of the tribe of Judah, they were part of the nation that had that name. The northern kingdom was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrians, and therefore all the Hebrews, all the Israelites that remained, were those who were of the nation of Judah, even though they were from all 12 tribes. Majority of them were from the tribe of Judah, but they had integrated more from other tribes as well. So all the Israelites were now part of the nation of Judah, but not the tribe of Judah. And when Judah was taken into captivity in Babylon in 586 BC, all the Israelites that were in Babylon were called Jews because they were from Judah. So that would be the derivation of the name Jew. It came from Judah, right?
J-U-D, obviously, right?
Well, Judah is J-U-D in English. The word Jew, obviously, is J-E-W. But it's, you know, it wasn't in English. It wasn't in English that the word came into being.
Okay.
As far as Jew is concerned now, many people are confused about the meaning of Jew because some are thinking of it in terms of an ethnic identity, Jew versus Gentile. Some think of it as a religious title, like Judaism is one of the 5 major religions of the world. So anyone who's an adherent to Judaism is a Jew. Even if he's an African-American like Sammy Davis Jr., converted to Judaism, he's still a Jew. But that's seen as a religious title, not as a racial title. And then, you know, there's a lot of confusion that people have about it. Sometimes people are not religious or very much racially Jews, but they're culturally Jews. I mean, take the example, for example, of a Jewish girl marries a Gentile guy. Now, they have children. according to Jewish tradition, the official policies of Israel, in fact, because her children have her, a Jew, for a mother, they are Jews because they have a Jewish mother, although their father is Gentile. Now, of course, they're really only 50% Jewish by race, but they're still considered Jews because they have a Jewish mother. Now, if one of the girls of that generation, who's called a Jew, though she's only 50% Jewish, if she marries a Gentile and they have children, their children will be called Jews also, but they're only a quarter Jewish. Go down another generation, one of those kids marries a Gentile, their kids are only one-eighth Jewish, but they're called Jews. In other words, a person can be called a Jew that doesn't have very much Jewish blood. Theoretically, you can go down to where you have 120th of Jewish blood in you, as long as you've got a constant, unbroken string of female ancestors going back to a Jew. You'd be called a Jew, even if you're 99% Gentile. So it's not entirely an ethnic designation. It's not even entirely religious, because this would be true, what I just said would be true, whether they're following the Jewish religion or not. Most Jewish people in the world are not religious Jews. Many of them are atheists. A very large percentage of Jews in the world today are atheists, and they're not Jewish by religion at all. They're not observant. So what makes a person a Jew? Having Jewish blood? How much? How much Jewish blood does it take? Being of the Jewish religion? Well, what about the Jews who aren't of the Jewish religion? Well, a lot of times it's just cultural identity. They grew up, in a home that celebrated Hanukkah instead of Christmas. They celebrate Passover instead of Easter. They go to synagogue on Saturday instead of going to church on Sunday. I mean, these are cultural things, even if they're not really religious believers or even Jewish by race. So the word Jew has become very much ambiguous. It can refer to somebody's race. It can refer to somebody's religion. It can refer to somebody's culture. And it's not really a very informative word in itself. If you say somebody's a Jew, you then have to go into a description by what means you're defining that. All right, I appreciate your call, Bruce. I need to take some more calls. We've got next Frank from Richmond, California. Frank, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call, Steve. Sure. My question is more of I would like your opinion on this. The reason I called this morning on Facebook page someone about how they felt guilty about, all the homeless people that are asking for money, felt guilty. And it got me thinking about, being guilty when we should be moved with compassion instead of guilt. And it got me thinking about the Satan always has a counterfeit for God in that, love, lust, conviction, guilt. And I just wanted your opinion on that.
Well, my opinion about whether Satan always has a counterfeit for what's good?
Yeah. Yes. For God, you know.
Well, yeah.
You
pointed that out well enough. Yeah. Yeah, I believe that's true.
Yeah. I do too. And I always wanted to see what your opinion on that is. Because I don't hear it much, from Christians. And, and just got me thinking this morning. Just wanted your opinion on that.
Well, yeah, I would say that's an observation that I would agree with. Satan does offer counterfeits for what God has made that's good. Yeah, thanks for your call. We have a caller from Buckeye, Arizona. Their name is not on my board, but I got a feeling I know what family it's from. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Who's this?
This is Andy.
Hi, Andy. Good to hear from you. I knew it was either you or one of your kids.
Yes, thanks for taking my call today. I was meditating on 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So the question is this, in short, a definition of prophecy or a type or one definition of prophecy? Another way of saying the question is, does the Bible have a succinct definition of prophecy?
I don't think that gives us what we could call a definition of prophecy, because it doesn't answer at all what prophecy is. It tells us what prophecy does. It edifies, it comforts, and so forth. It has this effect. But see, there's other things that might have that effect that are not prophecy. So it's not a one-to-one correspondence. I mean, we might say certain Christian music edifies and comforts and so forth, and yet it's not prophecy. So I don't think that every time something edifies or comforts that it's prophecy. But prophecy does so. And that's what Paul says. He that prophesies, ministers these ways to people through prophecy. But, of course, edification, according to Paul, could be brought up through any number of gifts, not just prophecy. To get a definition of prophecy, we need something more like saying, prophecy is when, somebody, speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit or something like that. Giving some kind of an actual definition rather than a description of the effects of it. And I don't think we have anything like a real definition of prophecy in the Bible that is quite that direct. I think we have examples of prophecy, and we have things like what you quoted that tell us what prophecy accomplishes. But you kind of have to put it together from the pieces that are there to get an idea of what prophecy is. Wayne Grudem, who you might know of him, is he down there in Arizona? I think he is. If I'm not mistaken, maybe he's not. He wrote his doctoral dissertation about the New Testament gift of prophecy, which is what Paul's talking about there in that passage. And it's rather involved, since it's obviously a doctoral dissertation. You might be interested. It's called The New Testament Gift of Prophecy. And I thought it was pretty good. I read it years ago. I don't remember all the things he said, but I remember agreeing with most of it.
Yeah. Now, there was a woman at the well who told Jesus that she perceived that he was a prophet.
Right.
When he gave her some kind of, when he was
a word of knowledge.
Yeah, that word of knowledge in her life. Did they use the word prophet and teacher interchangeably?
I don't think they did. No, I think a teacher would, in the Old Testament, be someone like a rabbi. And a prophet was definitely something different than that. Prophecy in the New Testament, I think, is a different gift than teaching also. Paul talks about the distinguishing between the gifts of prophecy and teaching in Romans 12. Also, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he lists, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, and he lists these different gifts. So teaching is seen as a different thing than prophesying. I consider teaching to be more explanatory and prophecy to be more hortatory, or that is preaching-like. Now, I'm not saying that all good preaching is prophecy by any means, but I think that as you read the prophets in the Old Testament, most of what they wrote is preaching. We usually think of a prophet as someone who's telling the future, and all of them did tell the future, but that wasn't what they did with most of their ink. They told the future some of the time, and that's, I think, what credentialed them as real prophets of God. That is, because what they predicted came true, it was their credentials to show, see, what I'm saying to you is not from my, I'm not just blowing smoke, this is what God has shown me. But then what God had shown them was he wanted them to repent, and he was angry at these sins and those sins, and he's going to hurt them if they don't, get right. And he made promises to them and so forth. But the prophets preached, the word of God, which sometimes included predictions. But the main thing about it was that they were speaking under inspiration. In Numbers, I think it's chapter 11, when God is rebuking, I think it's chapter 12 of Numbers, where God is rebuking Miriam and Aaron because they criticized Moses. God said, if I raise up a prophet among you, I will speak to him in dreams or visions or in dark sayings. But my servant Moses is not so. With him I speak mouth to mouth. But the point is, he said that with prophets, God generally revealed things through dreams and visions, and that's what we find usually the case in the biblical prophets, is dreams and visions. But there's also what we simply call an oracle, where the word of the Lord or the burden of the Lord came to the prophet by inspiration. And what he spoke was then different than what a teacher speaks. For example, when I talk about God, I speak about God in the third person, not the first person. I don't speak as if I am God speaking. I speak about God to people who listen to me and want to learn about God. But if I were a prophet prophesying, at least in the Bible, the prophets spoke as if they were God speaking, because it's like God was speaking in the first person through them. So it's certainly a much more arresting kind of a message to hear, thus says God, I have determined that I'm going to do such and such, and I'm very angry at what you're doing here. I mean, that's much more impactful, I would think, in many ways, than a teacher like myself saying, it says in the Bible that that's wrong. They're both are valuable. Both are valuable ministries, but the prophet is more giving a direct word from the Lord. But because a prophet does that, it's also much more responsible. There's more responsibility on someone who seeks to prophesy. Now, a person who teaches is responsible, too. But he's not responsible to be always 100% correct. If he doesn't know something he's talking about, he should say so. And he can. He can be a good teacher and say, well, that's something I don't know much about. I'm not going to speculate. But a prophet is someone who's giving words that are allegedly directly inspired by God and better not misspeak in the name of God. That's taking the name of the Lord in vain. So there was a great penalty for false prophets in the Old Testament because they spoke in the name of the Lord but didn't hear from God. And therefore, they, you know, there was a great penalty for it. But I would say if you want a full treatment of the New Testament gift of prophecy, you might look for Wayne Grudem's book, The New Testament Gift of Prophecy.
Okay. Yeah, certainly. And if I may, switching gears real quick, been reading about Samson. Did Samson repent? Was he in a repentant state at the end of his life? And was he on right terms with God?
Well, we're not told anything specifically about him repenting, but I think we have the impression he repented because, he had a lot of time to think about it and to grieve his sin because he was grinding, you know, at a millstone in a dungeon. And I think if he didn't repent under those circumstances, he'd be very hard-hearted. And we do see him in his final words praying to God, not necessarily for mercy, although I suspect he prayed for that earlier. But he prayed for vengeance on his enemies, but God honored him. I mean, God answered his prayer and gave him strength to bring the house down on the Philistines. So my impression is that he died on better terms with God than he lived.
Yeah, I think the thing that made me give it a second look or contemplate it a little bit more was that he said, Lord, you know, that he wanted to get vengeance on them for my eyes is what I read.
Yeah,
And then he said, you know, just let... if I could die with them. So there were two requests, that he would get vengeance for his eyes and that he would die with them.
Well, there's no indication anywhere in the Bible that Samson was a very spiritual man or a selfless man or a self-denying kind of man. But lots of people who are saved in the Old Testament were not really great, you know, spiritual men, but they believed in God and they were justified by faith. I think Lot is referred to as a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2, and yet he wasn't exactly the best example of a spiritual man. Hey, I'm out of time for this call, but I appreciate your calling, Andy. We got to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and then we're going to come back and take more calls. If you'd like to call, you can do so at 844-484-5737. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll stay tuned. If you can, for the next 30 seconds, we'll come back and take more calls.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our lines are open right now. If you'd like to be on the program, if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd be glad to hear from you. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, like to register that and talk about that, let's talk about it. I'd be glad to have you call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Someone has written in a question, says, I have a question if you're still able to ask. Can God change his mind? Many say, no, he cannot. Everything is written out and already determined. However, I've read in the scriptures, it does seem that he does relent, cease, change his countenance, and does not stay angry. What are your thoughts on this topic? Well, I do believe the Bible says very plainly that God changes his mind. Although this raises questions, because usually when we change our minds, it's because we thought one thing until we got more information, and then when we got new information, we had to change our mind, or we realized we were wrong and had to change our mind. And yet God certainly cannot realize he's wrong, because he's not wrong. And many people say God cannot receive any new information either. And therefore, if he can't receive any new information, then why would he change his mind? Now, there are those who are of the camp called openness theology that say God doesn't know everything that's going to happen in the future because he's left that to free will. And this doctrine is not mainstream evangelical, not yet, but it's growing in terms of the people who believe it's what the Bible teaches. And it's an argument I can't go into in detail right now, but those who believe that, they do believe that God finds out what people are going to do about the time they do it, or at least about the time they decide to. He knows our minds before we do things. He knows our plans, but he doesn't know what we're going to choose, they say, because if he did know what we're going to choose, then we'd have to choose what he knew and not something else, and there'd be no free will. So this is how they argue. And they would say when God changes his mind in the Bible, we could just take that at face value, that he thought one thing and then, or he felt one thing and something changed that he didn't anticipate, and he changed to adjust to it. He does talk that way in the Bible a lot. There are times when God says, I thought you would do this, but you didn't do it. And you did things I didn't command you to do and never came to my mind. He says, you know, to Abraham, now I know that you fear me, when he offers up Isaac. There's places where he says, if I declare the destruction of a nation, if they turn around and repent, then I'll repent or change my mind about the destruction I said I'd bring. And if I say I'm going to bless a nation and they turn to evil, I'll change my mind about that and do harm to them. So God does talk as if he changes his mind, even talks as if he regrets things. Like when he saw evil was great on the earth and the thoughts of men's imaginations were only evil continually, he regretted that he made man on the earth, the Bible says. That's before he sent the flood. These kinds of things have led many people to say, well, the Bible is teaching us that God himself is surprised by certain developments, or they didn't anticipate them or didn't know them in advance, and therefore his changing his mind is in connection, as ours would be, with receiving new information. Now, this is not a necessary conclusion. Although many people have come to that conclusion from this kind of data. More traditionally, Christians have taught that God does know the future. Some of them, Calvinists, believe that he knows what's going to happen because he's preordained everything that's going to happen. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, and I'm not openness theology, so I believe in Arminianism, more classically, that God knows the future. But when it talks about him changing his mind, it seems to me like this is using accommodating language for us. God was about to do something, and he would have done it, except people repented, and therefore he didn't do it. Now, does this mean he didn't know they would repent? Well, I don't think we have to conclude that he didn't know, but he's interacting with us in our own world, reacting to things we do. The question of whether he knew we'd do that, he's going to have this response, is an entirely separate question that is not answered by the data. For example, when God sometimes spoke as if he didn't know things that aren't even future, but are present. He walked into the Garden of Eden after Adam sinned and says, where are you, Adam? Well, certainly God knew where Adam was. He said to Cain, where's your brother? And God, of course, knew the answer. In Genesis 19, or I guess 18, God was talking to Abraham and saying, I'm on my way down to Sodom because I've heard things are really terrible down there. And if when I go down there, I'll see if it's true. And I'll know, you know. I mean, God's talking as if he doesn't know what's going on down the road at the moment. You know, this is not even about foreknowledge of future things. It's just about knowing things that even Abraham knew. Abraham knew that Sodom was as bad as God has heard. And he knew that God knew it too. And yet God's talking to him, we might say man to man. He's coming down to Abraham's level and speaking in human-like conversation, because we don't live in the realm that God does. And he comes down to relate in ours. And therefore, when God talks about changing his mind, well, in a sense, he has changed his mind because something has changed that he's changing his mind about. But he's not. It's not because he's surprised. That is, classically, evangelicalism would teach that God wasn't surprised. He knew already in advance. But knowing it didn't prevent him from talking to us as if he was a man. Most Bible scholars would call that anthropomorphic language. God speaking as if he's a man when he's not. The Bible uses other anthropomorphic language. It talks about trees clapping their hands and things like that, which trees don't do. But it's likening something to a human that isn't a human, whether it's God, an angel, a tree, anything that's likened to a person but isn't a person is an example of anthropomorphic language. And sometimes when God speaks as if he doesn't know something, or talks about how he changed his mind or whatever, if this were 100% literally so, then we would have to conclude that God didn't know the future and that he was surprised and had changed his mind because of new input, new information. But if it's just anthropomorphic language, then we don't have to conclude that. So I would say from human vantage point, certainly God changes his mind. Whether God, before, up in heaven thinking about these things, whether he really changes his mind or whether he knew, I'm going to go this direction, then they're going to repent, they're going to go that direction, I don't know. It doesn't change anything from our point of view. The idea is that if you're going the wrong way on a path to destruction, there is destruction ahead of you. If you repent and go the other direction, you leave that path and destruction is not ahead of you anymore. And so to say God was going to, judge you as he was going to judge Nineveh, but now he's not going to because you changed your mind, would be true in the sense from the human point of view. And God usually does speak to us from the human point of view because that's who he's talking to, humans. Anyway, it's a good question and a hard one. And one about which Christians don't always agree. Some think that God doesn't know the future and that he changes his mind for the same reasons we do. I won't solve that problem because I'm not omniscient like him, whatever that means. We're going to talk next to Michael from Portland, Oregon. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question is, when Jesus talked about, though you tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, what was that all about?
Well, mint,
and
anise,
I'll go ahead and hang up and
okay.
Just be on the air. Bye-bye.
Okay. Tithing under the law was, in an agrarian society, which Israel was, it meant that when you harvest your grain, you take 10% of it, one-tenth of it, and you bring it to the temple to feed the Levites and the priests. Now, people, of course, when they thought of tithing, normally it was an annual harvest that they brought. So it was a large amount of grain that they brought in, and it was a large gift they gave. But the Pharisees were so intent on keeping that particular law that Jesus said, you pay your tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Now, mint, anise, and cumin are herbs that you don't grow in large amounts or use in large amounts. You grow them in your window box and grab a pinch of them off to, season your salad or something like that, And therefore, he's saying, you're very meticulous about this tithing. I mean, the tithing essentially is about your whole income for the year. You take a tenth of it and give it to the Levites. But you're being so meticulous and so careful not to violate it that you even extend it to little tiny quantities of things that you grow in your window box. You tithe that meticulously. What he's pointing out is that they do not compromise even in the least on the duty of tithing, even though, perhaps a Jew might readily justify not tithing on the mint growing in his garden, since it's not really part of his annual income in the same sense that his grain would be. But the Pharisees just want to dot every I and cross every T and make sure they don't neglect anything. That's what Jesus is saying. But what he goes on to say is, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law. And he said those are like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And so what he's saying is you're very, very careful not to break lesser laws. Tithing he considered to be a lesser law. in contrast to weightier matters of the law, more important laws. And he says, you neglect those. He went on to say, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel, which is a way of saying you're careful about little things, but not big things. A gnat and a camel both were unclean animals in the Jewish law. If a gnat fell into the drink of a Pharisee, he'd strain it out because he wouldn't compromise by, you know, consuming an unclean animal, even a little gnat. But Jesus said, while you're doing that, you're swallowing a camel, which is also a big unclean animal. So he's saying you're violating the big laws and keeping the little laws. You're majoring on minors, is what he's saying. And that's the meaning of his rebuke there in Matthew 23:23. All right, let's talk to Judy from Northern California. Judy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. My question is on Acts 14. I'm sorry, 13, verse 38.
Yeah.
I'm sure you've been asked this a dozen times. I've just never heard it on your
hundreds,
show.
Hundreds of times, yes.
Okay. My question to the viewers, it's, and when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God, of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. How
right.
does an Arminian explain that understand that statement?
There's more than one way that Arminians handle it. One, the main thing that all Arminians would say is there's nothing there about predestination necessarily. Now, if you have a Calvinist doctrine of predestination, when it says those who were appointed to eternal life believed, it means those who are predestined from before the foundation of the world to be saved happened to get saved on that moment when Paul was preaching in the synagogue at Pisidian Antioch. So in other words, they would say, see, these people were appointed by God before the foundation of the world to be the elect, and they got saved. Well, Luke wrote the book. Luke didn't say anything about people being preordained before the foundation of the world to be saved. He says these people were appointed to eternal life. Now, there's a lot of ways this can go. We don't know which way is the right way, but different Arminians take it differently. One way is simply to say these people, listening to Paul, their hearts were open to him. And therefore, God saw them as his, you know, people disposed toward eternal life, and therefore he helped them to believe. As I believe the Bible teaches, that God does help us to believe when we're inclined to do so. And that he appointed them to eternal life may have been as a result of their believing. Although they believed in Paul on this occasion, they clearly believed in God before that. And there were Jews. These were people in the synagogue. There were Jews and Gentiles who were believers in the true God before Paul got there and preached. And we could argue that those people, because of their disposition toward God, already had been appointed to eternal life, just like Lydia. Lydia, in chapter 16 of Acts, it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay heed to the things Paul was preaching, and she became a believer.
Yes.
But before that, it says she was a worshiper of God. Before she ever met Paul, she was a worshiper of God, a Jewish worshiper of God. So she was already a saved Jew. But God directed her, because she did belong to God, he directed her to hear the gospel. Just like you as a Christian, there might be truths that you don't know yet that God wants you to know. And because you're his child, he leads you to the place where you'll learn those truths. And that's how it is. Before Paul came, before even Jesus came, there were saved Jews. There's always been a faithful remnant in Israel. Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus, were certainly saved. Zechariah and Elizabeth and John the Baptist were certainly saved, and they were before Jesus. But, you see, Jesus came and brought the kingdom of God. A lot of times we think Jesus came so people could go to heaven when they couldn't previously. Well, that's not really what salvation is. Salvation isn't the ability to go to heaven. Abraham went to heaven, and he never heard the name of Jesus in his lifetime. But the point I would make is that there were people who were already appointed to eternal life by virtue of their being believers, but had not heard the gospel before. And so when they heard what Paul preached, they believed what he said. So those who were appointed to eternal life believed Paul. They believed the gospel. And that is, I think, what happened throughout the entire ministry of Jesus among the Jews. There were lots of people who were of the Jewish remnant who, when they heard Jesus, God directed them to him. Jesus referred to those people as the ones the Father has given me. Now, the ones the Father gave him were the Jewish remnant. And Jesus even said that. He made it very clear that they were the Jewish remnant in his prayer in John chapter 17. when he's praying to his father, let me get to it here, John 17. He says, verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work you gave me to do. That's not the verse. Let's see going on here. Which verse is it here? Maybe verse 6. Yeah, it's verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. Okay, here's the ones that God gave him. Now, Jesus says this about them. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they've kept your word. Now, the people that God gave to Jesus were the ones who were already God's people. They weren't the devil's people. They were God's people. The people who came to Jesus were the faithful remnant of Israel, who were already recognized by God as his faithful remnant. They were God's folks. If they had died before Jesus came, they would have gone to heaven, or at least been saved. I don't know if they would have gone immediately to heaven, but the point is they would have died on good terms with God because they would have died like Abraham, in faith, like David, like Moses. They died in faith. So there were people, when Jesus and Paul came among the Jews, there were people who already believed and who were already faithful. They didn't know the gospel, but they believed in God, and they were seeking to please him, and they were part of the faithful remnant. And then when Paul came, or Jesus came to them and preached the gospel, of course they believed. They were already so inclined. Now, another point to make is that the word appointed in the passage you're asking about, which is Acts 13:48, the word appointed is the word tasso. And the word tasso can certainly mean appointed. It can mean a number of things. I think the King James translates it ordained. All those who are ordained to eternal life believe. But it often means simply to be disposed. Those who are disposed to eternal life believe.
Oh, wow.
And I'll show you an example of this so you'll know that it can mean that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 15, Paul says, you know the household of Stephanas, that they are the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word devoted there is the same word tasso. They're disposed, they've disposed themselves, they've devoted themselves to minister to the saints. It speaks of their inward disposition. It doesn't say that God disposed them, they disposed themselves to be of this mind. Now, in Acts 13:48, it doesn't say who disposed them, but Paul found in the synagogue there were some who were disposed toward eternal life. It doesn't tell us God disposed them or whether they were self-disposed in that direction. But the interesting thing is that two verses earlier, in verse 46, Paul had accused most of the Jews in that same synagogue of judging themselves unworthy of eternal life. As he says, seeing you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we're going to the Gentiles. So within the space of two verses, the groups in that synagogue are described as A, those who judge themselves unworthy of eternal life, and B, those who are disposed to eternal life. No doubt self-disposed, just like some were self condemned or judge themselves unworthy. The point here is that Paul found in the synagogue those who were of both types, rebellious Jews and Gentiles, and believing Jews and Gentiles. And the ones that were rebellious, he said they had judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. The ones who received him and believed, Luke said they were disposed toward eternal life. It doesn't say they were predestined for eternal life. And even if it were God, even if God disposed them to eternal life or disposed them to believe, it doesn't mean that it was unconditional. It doesn't mean that he did so before the foundation of the world. It may have been that already before Paul got there, these were people who were inclined to be concerned about their souls. I believe that, as an Arminian, I believe that nobody becomes a believer unless God has begun to incline them, begun to convict them. As Jesus put it, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. So I'm a believer in God drawing people. But unlike the Calvinists, I don't believe that people are irresistibly drawn. I believe that God draws, and people either come or they don't. Just like a man may woo a woman he wants to marry, he may do all kinds of things to draw her toward himself, but she may resist and say, I'm not interested in you. And there are people who certainly react to God that way, although he's drawing them. The Bible does not say that his drawing is irresistible. Calvinists say that it is, but the Bible doesn't. So that would be my musings on that verse at this moment. There's several different ways Arminians have taken that verse, but the main thing that all Arminians would say is there's not a reason in the world to see that as a verse about predestination.
you. Excellent. I get it. Thanks.
Okay, Judy, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Brian from the Bay Area in California. Brian, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. My question is, I wanted to get your view on shamanism, if you're familiar with that. And also, reason being is because I had someone that I know who was following the faith at one point and then kind of started to get into these other views, you know, higher consciousness and things of that nature. And recently he posted something about shamanism, and I wanted to know if you're familiar with it, you know, the dangers of...
Shamanism is a form of witchcraft, a form of, you know, communion with spirits and things like that. And the Bible forbids all that kind of stuff. Shamanism, if someone says, I'm getting into shamanism, it's not any better than if they say, I'm getting into Wicca or into witchcraft or Satanism or something else like that. These are alternative spiritualities, alternative religions, that look to something other than Christ for power and for control. Virtually all occult practices have one thing in common, and that is that people are trying to harness supernatural powers from some source or another in order to gain some kind of power and control over things they don't otherwise have control over. If they already had control over them, they wouldn't bother with, you know, magic and things like that. They're trying to gain control over things that God has given them no control over. And since God hasn't given them control over it, they seek other spirits to give them control over it. And therefore, it's a form of idolatry because it's putting some other, ultimate power in the place that God belongs. Now, a lot of times people get into magic and shamanism and witchcraft and things like that because they're not content not to be in control. They're power hungry. A Christian has got to be more content and say, well, God is in control. He's given me control over a certain number of things, and over those things I have responsibility. That is, if I'm in control over a certain realm, then I'm responsible to manage it properly. If he hasn't given me control over something, then it's not mine to control. It's fine. I'll let him control it. It's his business. But when people are not content to not have control of things, and they want supernatural assistance since they can't do it with their natural means, well, then they resort to different kinds of occult practices, including shamanism as one. Your friend has certainly departed from the faith, if he ever was part of the Christian faith. Sandy from Connecticut, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Hello.
Hello, how are you?
I'm fine, thank you.
Okay. I was just calling with a quick question. I saw a documentary on TV about a group over in Africa called the Lemba. Are you familiar with them, and what are your thoughts on that?
I'm not. What did you learn about them?
That they were ancestors from a unity of Solomon and Queen Sheba.
Okay. Okay. Well, was this in Ethiopia?
Ethiopia, Yemen, and South Africa is where they are presently today.
Well, there are claims made by some groups, especially in Ethiopia, that the Queen of Sheba was Ethiopian, and that when she visited Solomon, he got her pregnant. And when she came back to Ethiopia, she had his child, and therefore there are people descended from that union between Solomon and Queen of Sheba. There's nothing in the Bible in support of it, although Jewish rabbis and Jewish Talmudic tradition also does sometimes speculate about what Solomon having some kind of a dalliance with the Queen of Sheba. I'm not sure why, because the Bible doesn't suggest it. It's not impossible, because Solomon was a bit of a womanizer. But the whole thing is a tradition that is not confirmed in Scripture, and therefore I don't have any reason to put confidence in it. But obviously, if you lived in Ethiopia and you believed that that was true, and that some people in your society had in fact descended from Solomon in this way, that might become a matter of spiritual interest to certain people. To me, it wouldn't, because whether they were descended from Solomon or not makes no difference at all. who your ancestors are is not important in Christianity. It doesn't even your ancestors might have been even Satanists, but if you're a follower of Christ, all that is, you know, irrelevant, because your choice to follow Christ is what matters, not what your parents or grandparents or great-grandparents did. Of course, Africa in general is full of ancestor-worshipping religions, and although I'm not saying that that would be an ancestor-worshipping religion, maybe it is, I don't know enough about it, but fascination with ancestry is definitely a part of the whole religious mentality of many African cults. So I'm not familiar with that one particularly, but I am familiar with the rumor about Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Sorry we've run out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. As I said before, we are listener-supported. We pay for the time on radio stations. That's where the money goes when money comes in. We don't have any advertising, don't have any commercial breaks, don't sell anything. At our website or on the air, we just let you know. If we can pay the radio bills, we stay on. If you'd like to help us, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or from our website, you can donate if you want to. Everything there is free at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.
Steve Gregg answers your Bible questions every weekday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon here on True Talk 800, and that was sponsored by The Narrow Path. Coming up next, Bible teaching from Pastor Ron Mell in Heart of the Word. Then we join Bobby Bollinger in On the Bright Side.
Do you have money in the stock market? Are you watching it bounce all over the place? While you're focused on the short-term movement, you might actually be missing what time it really is. We are late in the business cycle. Interest rates are flying higher, and overvalued stocks and bonds are going to come down. It's time for a new strategy, gold. My name's Adam Baratta. I'm the founder of GoldIsABetterWay.com, and I'm so certain gold is going higher in price and going to outperform stocks and bonds, I've created the world's first gold retirement protection platform ever built. If you have an IRA or 401k, I want to give you free access. Once you see this, you'll have no choice but to agree, and all you need to do is call for your special code. Call 800-900-8000. That's 800-900-8000. On a recorded line, you'll get a special code. You can join the site for free. No salespeople, no rigmarole. Just call 800-900-8000. Get your code. Get it now. Gold is a better way. Gold is a better way. GoldIsABetterWay.com.
Study for an exam or go to a Billy Graham crusade.
I was a senior in college, and I'm now 65, so that was a good long time ago. And I remember I was supposed to be studying for an exam, and I did want to miss the crusade, and I was actually saved at that crusade.
God used Billy Graham's message at that crusade to help Frances realize she needed to surrender her life to Jesus Christ.
That was the beginning where I really heard the gospel. I grew up in church hearing a more of a work salvation, and I just think it was beginning to finally be clear that it was nothing of me and all of Him. So the Lord just blessed me through another late witness, kind of put it together, and I ended up marrying a preacher, and I've been a preacher's wife for over 30 years.
Are you ready to have the hope and forgiveness that Jesus offers? We can tell you all about it. Just go to findpeacewithgod.net. That's findpeacewithgod.net. We're the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association.
KPDQ Portland, a service of Salem Media Group. True Talk 800 is also heard on TuneIn Radio.
Talk, you can believe in Talk 800. True Talk 800.
It's just after 3 o'clock and time for Heart of the Word with Pastor Ron Mell on True Talk 800.
Peter got to see something about himself, didn't he? While they were afraid, rather than trusting God, they thought they were going to die or were going to live.
Welcome to Heart of the Word, presented by Compassion Ministries, founded by Pastor Ron Mell. Hi, this is David Harms. Glad you could join us here on the broadcast today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 13 today, and the topic, if you're familiar with God's Word, won't surprise you. It's the topic of faith. This is kind of the Faith Hall of Fame section of Scripture. How can you tell if a person is a person who lives by faith? Well, one of the things that we're going to look at today is the fact that a person who lives by faith is content. And there are other aspects of a person of faith that are very evident. We're going to walk through those today. So Hebrews chapter 13 is our text as we now join Pastor Ron Mell in a message titled, The Evidence of Faith.
Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said he will never leave thee and never forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord, he's my helper, and I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation, or the end of their life. Love is really a trait of faith in my mind. Over and over again in the scriptures, when you find somebody who is a person of faith, who walks with God, then you'll find a person who knows what it is meaning to